to the book of Revelation chapter 19 once again. Book of Revelation and chapter 19. You remember over the past several weeks now we have been dealing with God's judgments as we have come through the tribulation period for the fourth and the final time. We have seen God's judgments against Babylon. And we are now coming toward the end of the tribulation period. And as we draw near to the end of all of this, you remember we saw the command that was given there in verse number 7. The command that was given that said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto Him," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Let's give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." And so, last time in our study together, we began by noticing, number one, the wedding couple, you remember, and we saw that this couple, first of all, there was the groom, was introduced to us in verse number 7, and the groom, of course, is introduced to us as simply the Lamb. And we know that this Lamb is clearly identified for us in John chapter 1 verse 29, John chapter 1 verse 36. This Lamb is simply the Lamb of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. And so we saw the groom was introduced. And then you remember we also saw an introduction for the bride. An introduction for the bride. And as Brother Ming Phi mentioned a moment ago, the bride, verse number 7, is the Lamb's wife. This is simply the body or the church of Jesus Christ. That's who this bride is. Now you remember last week we mentioned the fact that there is a very popular teaching that is going around today. It's a false teaching, but there's a very popular teaching going around today which says that when a person is saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person will automatically become a part of the body or a part of the church, a part of the bride of Christ. And in other words, they become a part of what is oftentimes referred to as the universal church or the church universal. They will say it. They'll say it in both ways. And you remember we answered that claim by making three statements. We answered the claim by making three statements that are based not on man's opinion, simply based on what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is this. The Bible very clearly says that all saved people, every person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all saved people are a part of the family of God. John chapter 1 verse 12, 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, we are the sons of God. God is our Father, we are His sons through faith in Jesus Christ. That's true of every saved person. Every saved person is a part of the family of God. We made a second statement, and that is this. All saved people are a part of the kingdom of God. They're a part of the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so all saved people are a part of the kingdom of God. That is that spiritual kingdom where Jesus Christ, through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, rules and reigns in the hearts and in the lives of every person who has trusted Christ as their Savior. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life, and therefore you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. So every saved person is a part of the family of God. Every saved person is a citizen in the kingdom of God. But here's the problem that we have with many today, and that is this. The Bible does not teach anywhere that all saved people are a part of the church of God. You don't find that anywhere in the Scripture. What the Bible teaches is that the only people who are in the Lord's church are those who have been saved and scripturally baptized. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And so there are some believers who are in the church, and there are some believers in Christ who are not in the church. I mean, that's just the fact. That's just the fact. And that's why we saw that clear distinction. That clear distinction that was made in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at it one more time. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and verse 23. He said, "But ye are..." Now please notice, this is present tense. As the Apostle Paul is writing this, he's not giving prophecy. He's talking about something that is true right now. Okay? So it's present tense. That's important. "And ye are," Paul said, "come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." So here is a list of who is in heaven. Remember, present tense. Who is in heaven right now? Okay? Who is in heaven right now? And you'll notice there, first of all, God the Father is there. You see that? God the Father is there. An innumerable number of angels are there. What that means is, we don't know how many. They're innumerable. You can't count them. Innumerable number of angels is there. God the Son is there. You see that? God the Son. You say, how do you see Jesus Christ there? Well, it says the judge of all, right? And the judge of all, according to John chapter 5, verse 22, is Jesus Christ, because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And so Jesus Christ, the judge, He's there. The spirits of the Old Testament saints are there. David and Daniel and the other great heroes of the Old Testament, they are there. They are there. But then we saw that right in the middle of all of that, are two other groups that are mentioned. And the thing that we find specifically mentioned about these two other groups is that their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. We'll see that in Revelation 21, verse 27. But these are the church age saints. In other words, these are the saints from this period of dispensation. And these two are divided into two groups. There's the general assembly. That's all believers who have died with their faith in Christ. They're in heaven right now. This morning in the Sunday school hour, we talked about that thief on the cross. And you remember Jesus gave the wonderful promise, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Well, guess where he is? He's up there. He's there now. And so that's general assembly. Never was a part of the church. General assembly. But then there is the church of the firstborn. That's the bride of Christ. Church of the firstborn. Now the distinction is clearly seen when we consider the testimony of John the Baptist. The distinction is very clear. Certainly, John was a saved man. Don't you think so? Anybody disagree with that? John the Baptist was a saved man. I think we would all agree. I think we would all agree that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was certainly a man who was saved. In fact, that's why when the Lord Jesus came to be baptized by John, you remember what John said? You remember what he said? When Jesus came to John and said, "John, I need you to baptize me," here's what John said. The Bible says John forbade him. In other words, John said, "Oh, no way. No way. Instead of me baptizing you, I have need to be baptized by you." See? That's what John said. And so are you coming to me to be baptized? I'm the one who should be baptized by you. But John was not baptized. Did you ever notice that? John wasn't baptized. And therefore, John was never a part of the church that Jesus Christ established. He was never a part of the church. You say, how do you know? Because John said so. Look at it in John chapter 3, verse number 29. Here's what John the Baptist said. Here's his testimony. Here's what he said. He said, "He that hath the bride," that's the bridegroom. Okay? That's easy. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now notice the last part. This my joy is fulfilled. Was he the bride? No. He's just a friend of the bridegroom. And that was his joy. That was his joy. John the Baptist never claimed to be the bridegroom, never claimed to be the bride. He simply said, I'm the friend. I'm the friend. Now, today that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but in Jewish tradition, in Jewish custom, that was a very special thing. Now, today if you're chosen to be the best man, that's kind of an honorable thing. To be chosen as the best man, that's a distinction that you know, you're glad to serve one of your friends or getting married, and you're selected to be the best man. But John is claiming something even greater than that. Because you see, the best man was different from the friend of the bridegroom, because the friend of the bridegroom was actually the one who would have officially introduced the bride and the groom together. And that's what John is saying he was. He was the one who officially introduced them. You stop and think about it. The people that John the Baptist introduced to Jesus Christ. The people that John the Baptist brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what they were? They were baptized believers. John chapter 1 verse 35 to verse 37. They were baptized believers. And it was those ones that John introduced to Jesus. Those baptized believers that John introduced to him, they are the ones that the Lord Jesus took and organized into the first church. They were the ones that Jesus Christ used. And so baptism, you need to understand, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Has nothing to do with our salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul also drew a very clear line of distinction. Notice what he said over in 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 17. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now this verse is a real difficult verse for people who teach that salvation is dependent upon baptism. This is a real difficult verse for people who say that if you're going to know the Lord, then you have to believe on Christ and you have to be baptized. Well, wait a minute. John was called, he was sent to preach the gospel, and yet with the same breath he says, and by the way, God did not call me to baptize. So therefore, obviously, baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Baptism has absolutely nothing to do with our relationship with God and our place, our place in heaven. However, we should never downplay the importance of baptism. We should never minimize the importance of baptism. Well, if baptism isn't necessary and I can go to heaven without it, why bother? Why bother? Well, I'll give you a very good reason. And it's from the Bible. It's from the Bible. Look at it in 1 Peter 3, verse number 21. Peter said, even baptism doth also now save us. Oh, yeah, okay, Pastor Crocker. You just said baptism isn't necessary for salvation, and now the Bible says it is. Well, no, don't get in the tither there. Keep reading. Even baptism doth also now save us. Now notice it. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. See? Baptism doesn't take away your sin. Baptism doesn't cleanse you from the filthiness and the depravity and the wickedness of your sinful flesh. Doesn't do that. But what does it save us from? Well, notice it. It saves us in that now we have the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, baptism doesn't save us from our sinfulness, but it does save us from disobedience to God. It does save us from that. That's why the fact of the matter is, nobody can reject baptism and have a clean conscience toward God. Because you can't live in disobedience and have a clean conscience. Those two things don't go together. You can't live in disobedience and have a clean conscience. That's why in the early days of the church, everybody, as soon as they trusted in Jesus Christ, they were always quick to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, read the book of Acts. It was true for those Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse number 41. They heard the Word, they believed the Word, they trusted Christ, and the same day they got baptized, 3,000 people added to the church. Same day. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, the Samaritans, when Philip went up into Samaria, he preached to them, they trusted in Christ, and they followed the Lord in believers' baptism. It was just like an automatic thing. Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 38, the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip leads him to the Lord, they're riding along in the chariot, and the eunuch said, "Here's water, what hinders me to be baptized?" See? It was an immediate thing. You go to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 18. Fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus. That ought to be a familiar name. Soon he's going to be called the Apostle Paul. But Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, has a meeting with the glorified Christ. He's wonderfully saved. As soon as he gets in Damascus, you know what the first thing he did was? Got baptized. Got baptized. Followed the Lord in baptism. Acts chapter 10, you read about a Gentile, fellow by the name of Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. And Cornelius, Peter came, preached to him. And the same day, he and all of those in his house who had trusted Christ followed the Lord in baptism. You go over to the book of Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. Paul carries the gospel across the Aegean Sea into the European continent. Meets a lady there by the name of Lydia. She trusted Christ as her Savior. She got baptized. She got baptized. You go to Acts chapter 16, verse 30 to verse 33. There, as Paul and Silas are in that jail there in Philippi, and you remember God sent the earthquake, opened the door, and they were released from all of that. And the Philippian jailer in his house trusted Christ, and that very same night they followed the Lord in believers' baptism. In other words, for a person. In Bible times, for a person to be a believer in Jesus Christ and not follow Him in baptism, that was unheard of. That was unheard of. To be a believer in Christ and not obey Him by following Him in baptism, that was unheard of. That was unheard of. But as history progressed, as the study of church history, and we're not going to take time to do a study of church history. We'll be having a class in that in our School of Theology later, and you can sign up for it, and we'll deal more in detail with it there. But just let me tell you that as church history progressed, things began to change. Changed in two main ways. First of all, number one, the method of baptism was changed. The method was changed. Even though they had absolutely no biblical authority to do it. They had no biblical authority to do it. Religious men changed. They changed the method of baptism from immersion, which is what is taught in the Scripture, and with no authority at all from heaven or anywhere else, they changed it to sprinkling. They changed it to sprinkling. Now, the first official approval, even though it is historically we know that it was practiced before this, the first official approval for this change occurred in 753 A.D. In 753 A.D., a fellow by the name of Pope Stephen, No relation to the martyr in the book of Acts, okay? But Pope Stephen declared the alternative modes of sprinkling or pouring. In other words, they would either sprinkle a little water on your forehead or they would just get a bucket and just dump it on you. You know, anyway, sprinkling or pouring, they declared that these were acceptable in cases of necessity. In other words, the idea being if you are too sick to get into a baptistry, or if you are too young to be dunked underwater, then we could just sprinkle a little bit of water on you and we could pour a little bit of water over you and that would be acceptable in the eyes of God. Scripture to prove that? Well, he didn't have one. Just except he's Pope. And when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that means when he speaks from his throne, that's just as good as the Bible. Just as good as the Bible. Well, then in 1311 A.D., at the Council of Ravenna, the practice of baptism by methods other than immersion was officially legislated as a matter of indifference. In other words, according to that church council, it really doesn't matter how you get baptized. Whether it's by immersion, or by pouring, or by sprinkling, it really doesn't matter. In other words, it's kind of like Burger King. Have it your way. Just whatever you want to do, it's fine. It's fine. Again, do they have a scripture for that? No. Is there a verse in the Bible that gives legitimacy to that? No. This is just the thinking of certain religious men. So we see there was a change in the method as history progressed along. Not only was there a change in the method, there also, number two, the reason for baptism was changed. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that the purpose of baptism was to give a picture, to give a demonstration of the fact that we have entered into, by faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But with the passing of time, even that was changed. Unsaved religious men who actually knew nothing of the grace of God, They're lost men. They're not even Christians. And yet these religious men begin to teach that baptism was more than just a picture of what has happened in our life. They begin to teach that baptism was actually a sacrament by which men could obtain God's favor. They began to teach that baptism was a way whereby men might obtain God's grace. In other words, they began to teach that the waters of baptism were necessary for the washing away of sin. That's what they began to teach. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I don't want to be mean. I'm not trying to be divisive. I'm not trying to be hurtful. I just want to be honest with you, okay? I just want to be honest. And the statement I want to make is simply this. Even a great whore can have respectable children. Right? Even a great whore can have respectable children. With the Reformation in 1517, history shows how that certain men broke away from their mother church. They broke away from the control of Roman Catholicism. And they started then their own denominations. But there are two things about those reformers. that they never renounced. They never renounced their Roman Catholic ordinations. They never renounced their Roman Catholic ordinations, and they never renounced their Roman Catholic baptism. That's why Protestant churches today, by and large, still sprinkle. Where'd they get that? Well, they got that from Pope Stephen. They got that from their mama. Okay? They got that from their mama. Now, here's the question that many times people raise. Well, what about people who are saved in those churches? Can people really be saved in those churches that came out of Roman Catholicism? And the answer is absolutely yes. If they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, those folks are saved. Yes, they can be saved. Yes, they can be saved. Well, what about those people saved? Are they a part of the family of God? Are they part of the kingdom of God? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Well, what about at the rapture? Will people saved in those Protestant churches that follow Roman Catholic tradition and all, are they going to go up in the rapture? Well, absolutely yes. Let me just remind you, the idea of a rapture of the church, have you heard that expression? You've heard that, right? Rapture of the church, that's not in the Bible. Just thought I'd let you know. No such thing as a rapture of the church. Heritage Baptist Church is not going to get raptured. You know why? Because there's probably some people in a crowd this size, there's probably some people whose names are on our church rolls, but they're not written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's probably some people who are members of this church who've never really been born again. They're just kind of going through the motions, putting on a front, never really been saved. And so that's why the Bible never talks about the rapture of a church. What the Bible talks about is the rapture of saints. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are the ones who are going to get raptured. And so, yes, people who have been saved in Protestant churches, when the rapture comes, they're going to go. They're going to go. They are saints. They are believers in Jesus Christ. So, are they part of the body? Are they part of the bride? No. No. See, the simple fact is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, whether we like it or not, it's only going to be made up of those who have been saved and those who have been scripturally baptized according to the teachings of the Word of God. That is the bride of Christ. That is the bride of Christ. Now, as we continue our discussion of the wedding couple, we find a simple and a clear description of the bride is given to us. A very beautiful description. Notice it in verse number 8. And to her, talking about this bride, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, you remember earlier we saw that great whore was described, that religious system of the Antichrist. And you remember the description that was given of her back in Revelation chapter 17, verse number 4. She was arrayed, the Bible says, in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And boy, what a sight she is to behold. But you know what? Such gaudy apparel will not be seen on the bride of Christ. Such gaudy dress is not going to be seen on the bride of Christ. Rather, she will simply be arrayed in fine linen. It's clean and it's white. And the symbolism of her attire, what all of that means is simply this. Notice how it's described in verse number 8. For the fine linen, it's the righteousness of the saints. It's the righteousness of the saints. Now you understand, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's none who are righteous, right? Not even one. There's none who are righteous. no, not one. And so therefore this garment of righteousness is a garment that has not been provided for us by our own selves. But it's a garment that has been provided for us by the grace of God. That's what Isaiah the prophet was talking about. Listen to what he said in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. The prophet said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? Why is he going to be rejoicing? Why is he joyful? Notice what he said. "For he," that's God, "he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." Not the gaudy dress of false religion, but the simplicity of a garment that is clean and white through the grace of God. That's what she's going to be decked with. That's how she's going to be adorned. And therefore the desire of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 9, Paul's desire was that he might be found in Him. That he might be found in Jesus Christ. That he might be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, Paul said. That's not how I want to be found. I don't want Christ to come and find me all decked out in my own goodness, in my own righteousness. Rather, Paul said, I want to be found in that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So this wedding couple, the Scriptures make it very clear. The bridegroom, that's the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride is the church. And she is made up of all of those who have been saved and scripturally baptized. Saved and scripturally baptized during this present church age. Now let's notice the second thing. Number two, the wedding supper. The wedding supper. When you attend a wedding dinner, you'll notice that not everyone there is the bride or the groom. And you'll find that also in attendance there are guests. In fact, the majority are guests. The majority are guests. And that's the very idea that we find now in verse number 9. Notice in our text, "And he." Now, the "he" there, that's referring back to the mighty angel that was showing all of these things to the Apostle John back in Revelation chapter 17, verse number 1. "And so he said unto me, Write, blessed are they. Blessed are they which are called unto," notice it, they're called to it. They're not part of it. They're not the bride. They're not even the groom. I mean, they're called to this thing. They're called to attend. And so he said, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So these blessed ones are the guests who are invited to come and to celebrate with the bride and the groom. Okay? These are the guests who are invited to come. And these blessed ones are made up, they're made up of three groups. They're made up of three groups. First of all, there'll be the Old Testament saints. Be the Old Testament saints. This is Moses, Abraham, David and Daniel, the list could go on and on and on of those Old Testament saints who are now in heaven. They're now in heaven, but they're not part of the bride. They're Old Testament saints. They're going to be part of those blessed ones, the guests who are invited to come to the dinner. They're going to be there, the Old Testament saints. And then also there is the New Testament saints. These are New Testament saints. In other words, these are those who are like John the Baptist. These are those who are like that thief on the cross. In other words, these are those who during this dispensation, during this age, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were never scripturally baptized. They were never scripturally baptized. Maybe they were never scripturally baptized because they were unable. Maybe physically unable. Maybe they just never had an opportunity to be baptized. But they were unable. This blessed ones who are invited as guests, perhaps they were unable, or maybe when it came to baptism, they were untaught. In other words, nobody ever explained to them the importance of receiving Christ as your Savior, but not stopping there, then going on to follow the Lord in believers' baptism as He has commanded. And because they've never been taught, they never followed the Lord in believers' baptism. They never did that. Or maybe they were not unable. Maybe they were not untaught. Maybe they were just disobedient. Maybe they just knew about it, but they just refused to do it. They just refused to do it. In other words, they put their pet denomination ahead of the Bible. Okay? They put their preference ahead of the Word of God. And so they just made the choice that they would be disobedient. Saved? Yes. Part of the bride? No, they're just blessed ones who were invited to the dinner. They're invited to partake in this marriage supper. And so there's going to be the Old Testament saints, there's going to be New Testament saints, and then let her see, there's going to be some tribulation saints who are there. The tribulation saints. In other words, those who have been killed by the Antichrist because of their faith and trust in Christ. They're going to be in heaven. They're going to be in heaven. And so these are going to be the guests. Now, just like many Christians today, it seems that John had a hard time accepting this. John had a hard time accepting this. And so therefore the angel gave him a word of assurance. I think it's fitting where it is found. Look at it in verse number 9. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now, John, I know this may be hard for you to swallow. This is some spiritual meat here that the spiritual babes are probably going to choke on it. But John, I want you to understand, these are the true sayings of God. These are the true sayings of God. And because he was entirely overcome by what he was hearing, he's entirely overcome by what he has been shown in the vision that has been revealed to him, John makes a confession. Here's his confession, verse number 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Wow, this is such a huge thing that has just been revealed to John. And the magnitude of it, and the glory of it, and the majesty of it, John is just sort of overwhelmed, and he just falls down at the feet of this angel and starts to worship. And he, the angel, he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. You see, angels and men, we both serve the same God. We both serve the same Master. And so this angel said, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what lesson should we learn from this morning? What is the lesson that we ought to take home with us today as we consider these verses together? Well, it's simply this. Please get this. If you don't remember anything else, please get this. Our position in heaven, our position in heaven is being determined by our commitment and our obedience on this earth. Did you get that? Where we are in heaven is being determined by how we are committed and how we obey our Savior down here. In other words, what that means is simply this. Not every Christian is going to enjoy heaven to the same extent. Not every Christian is going to enjoy the same blessings. Now, it's all going to be wonderful. But the greater blessings are going to be reserved for those who have showed the greatest commitment and the greatest level of obedience to the Word of God. And so the thing that we need to understand is that our position in heaven, it's being determined right now by how committed we are and how obedient we are to the Word of God. So let me ask you this morning a couple of questions. Number one, very basic question, are you going to heaven? That's the basic question. Do you know for sure if you die today that heaven would be your home? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven and that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know that you've trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you know that you're going to heaven? And if you know that, if you know that you're going to heaven, then let me ask you this. Are you walking in obedience to His Word? Are you doing the things that He has commanded? Not just in the matter of baptism. I mean, yes, that is important. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Because, see, you can be saved and scripturally baptized and still live like a rebel before God. And so the question then is, are you being obedient in baptism? Yes, and in every other area of your life. Are you walking in obedience to the Word of God? May God deliver us this morning. May God deliver us from simply making excuses. Boy, we're good at that, aren't we? We're good at making excuses. May God deliver us from making excuses. And may God help us to determine that we're simply going to walk in obedience. Not to what men say, not to what denominations teach, but we're going to walk in obedience simply to the eternal truths of God's holy Word. May that be our decision. May that be our choice. May that be our determination today. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.